Here we go. Revelation chapter 12, we're going to read it because there's a blessing in the midst of reading. So it says, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. And his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and a half. Out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Whew, that's quite an event that John got to see up in the heavens, a sign that was set before him. Some of the things that we need to do before we get going on this is we need to define who some of the characters in this scene are, in this scene that was laid before John. There's basically 3 characters that are in this scene. We've got the woman who gives birth, we've got the dragon, the big red dragon, and we've got the son, okay, the baby that was born, okay? So we need to define who those 3 people are. The very easiest one, because it says very simply in this a couple passages, the red dragon everyone knows as Satan, as the devil, because it says in verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. So we know one of the characters right off. He's not hiding in any way, shape, or form. He's not got some evil disguise on. We know who the dragon is. It's Satan himself, okay? Second, we need to figure out who the woman is. Now, there's all kinds of different theories about who the woman is. Who gave birth to Jesus? Because we know we know who the child is who's going to rule with the iron scepter, who's going to rule all the nations. Who do we know that is? It's Jesus, right? So a lot of people think since it was Jesus that the woman has to be Mary, because Mary gave birth to Jesus, right? But he gives us some kind of interesting things. And I'm just throwing this out as one of the theories, as one of the ideas, and I really kind of take to it, okay? Because when they describe the woman, listen to what it says. It says, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and with a crown of 12 stars on her head. Okay, so we have to try and figure out what this story is about and who the characters are and where it's going. Why is John including this, or why has it been revealed to John in the midst of at this time? Okay, so we have to answer that question before we answer anything else. And I think, hold on, I'm going to get to the woman. You think I'm just, John looked at me like he skipped the woman altogether. I'm not skipping the woman. We'll get there. But you have to understand what's coming, okay? And so far in Revelation, remember that John is revealing, he's bringing all the pieces of the Bible together. He's bringing all the loose ends, not all of them, because there's some of them that are still loose at the end of this, but he's bringing all these loose ends, he's tying it together, and he's giving you a fuller picture of God's plan and what's been going on for so many thousands of years of creation, okay? You have to understand, in Revelation 13 and 14 and 15, we're going to be looking at the great battle between Satan and Christ, okay? The great battle, the Armageddon, all that's coming. So he's setting up the great battle for 13 and 14 in chapter 12. So here's the thing with the woman. Take a look with me in Genesis chapter 37. I just thought that was so neat. And again, you might have another theory about who the woman is or something like that, and that's absolutely fine. I've been corrected so many times by so many different people throughout this series. My head is spinning. And you know what? I still don't know if any of them are right. I'm not sure that I'm completely right, but here's some of the theories that are going on. Janice corrected me last week, and it was good. It was a good thing. It was really cool because last week I talked about Elijah and that John the Baptist was in the form of Elijah, but she showed me last week through Scripture that it says that Jesus says that John the Baptist was Elijah. And so it kind of shaked me for a few seconds, but then I realized, you know what? If he came before Jesus came as a child, he's going to come before he comes in the second return too, because Elijah, one of his jobs is to proclaim the coming of the Lord. So Jesus came once, and he's going to come again. So it makes sense that Elijah would be there proclaiming the coming of Christ the second time too. Amen? She's like, I don't agree with that. Okay, so here we are in Genesis chapter 37. So we have, see if I can get this all right. Names and everything kind of get me confused a little bit. It's a whole cramming thing. So we have Abraham, who became the father of the promise that God gave to the nation of Israel. He was a father. And then Abraham gave birth to a son through his natural wife, Isaac. Right? Everyone, have I got this right so far? So after Isaac had two sons. He had Esau and Jacob. Okay? So Esau and Jacob. So they're passing down the promise from son to son. So Jacob is the son of the promise. Esau was not the son of the promise. Jacob was the son of the promise. Then Jacob had 12 sons, okay? He had 12 sons, which hence are the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone understands that and gets that? All right? But Jacob had a favorite son whose name was Joseph. It was one of his younger sons that was born to Rachel. Is that right? Rachel? Rachel, very good. Okay, so he had a favorite son of all these different sons, and he didn't make any bones about it because he gave the coat of many colors to Joseph and all this other stuff. And then Joseph started having these dreams about his position in the family. And one of the dreams that he has is in here in Genesis chapter 37, and we're going to skip over to verse 8. Actually, verse 9. It says, then he had a couple dreams. It says, then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. This is a big mistake, by the way, hey kids, hey brothers and sisters and stuff like that. If you have a dream about yourself, about that God's going to use you, you might want to just keep that to yourself, because you start sharing that with your brothers and sisters and stuff like that, they start getting kind of angry. And that's what's happening here with Joseph. It says, then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. He said, listen. He said, I had another dream. And this time, listen to what the description is, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, notice he said 11 stars because he's a 12th star. So he's basically saying the 11 brothers are going to bow down to him. And then he goes and tells his dad the same dream. In verse 10, he says, when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? Did you hear that? So the dream was the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars would all bow down to Joseph. All right? And his dad basically interprets that dream when he says, what is this dream that you're telling me about? Your mother and I, the sun and the moon, and the 11 stars will all bow down to you? So he interprets it. So then we go back to Revelation and look at the description of the woman. It says, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. So, in my mind, okay, the woman is not Mary. The woman represents Israel itself, the promised nation, the Jewish nation, the 12 tribes of Israel. So, the woman is from where the seed is going to come from. From the seed, what do you mean? The seed is the idea of, here's the battle thing. Here we go. Now we're going to get into the point of this. So, the woman is Israel. The dragon is Satan. and the child is Jesus, and they're setting up a battle. But you have to understand, there's been a battle been going on for a long time, okay? For a long time. As a matter of fact, when you look at Satan, he's been battling God from basically the very beginning. Now, I struggle with this because some of these passages could be a little bit interpretive in certain ways, okay? You can interpret them in different ways. But there's certain passages that tells us about the first battle that God and Satan had, okay? And you've all heard the traditions that Satan was the most beautiful angel. How many of you heard that? That Satan was the most beautiful angel, and he just thought he was the greatest thing up in heaven. He was the bee's knees in heaven, the highest angel of all the angels, and everyone should look to him for authority and all these different things, and he was trying to set himself up above God. And so God was finally like the point of, you know what, I'm not going to take this anymore, and he pushed Satan out of heaven, okay? Pushed Satan out of heaven, and Revelation tells us that when he pushed Satan out of heaven, that he took a third of the angels with him, okay? Now, David Jeremiah had a neat little story. It's a story. Understand that? And I listened to it after I got done doing all my studies, and it kind of fell along with my own study that I had this week. It was kind of an interesting thing that he was talking about. Again, it's a story. That the angels were created before the earth and before man, okay? They were up in heaven with God. And they were God's messengers. They were God's choir. They were doing these amazing things in heaven. But then God created the earth and man, okay? And all of a sudden, the angel's job, and this is David Jeremiah talking, not Eldon or not scripture right now, but it's kind of a neat idea that when God created the earth and man, all of a sudden, the angels has a new job description, okay? Now the angels are going to be messengers to man, okay? Everyone recognizes that? That's one of the jobs of angels, to be messengers, okay? Messengers, and not only are they going to be messengers, but now they're going to be servants. They're going to come help serve man. They're going to help take care of him, protect him, do all these different things. Remember the spiritual battles that are going on? Some of those spiritual battles are going on your behalf, okay? And the idea that he kind of laid out was that David Jeremiah was saying that the idea that angels are like, wait a second, especially Satan, he's like, wait a second, I'm more beautiful than those ugly creations, even though he made them in the image of man. I'm more beautiful than them. I'm more powerful. I have more abilities than them, and you're going to make me be subservient to them? And he didn't like the idea. And so when he set himself up above God, and there's a couple different passages. Let's look at them. Take a look at them real quick. We have Isaiah chapter 14. Two of the passages that kind of talk about this idea about Satan setting himself up. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. And you have to understand, this passage is in the middle of a prophecy about one of the kings of Israel, okay? It's in the middle of this prophecy, and all of a sudden you have Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, and it's like a little bit, you can call it like an aside. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain." Now, I'll be honest with you. This week, I was kind of questioning how we can take those passages and put them as a description of Satan. How we can put those as a description of God, because it's talking about, I can't remember the king. What's the king's name? What? Say it louder. Sennacherib. Okay, Sennacherib, I like that. Anyone, if you need a baby name, Sennacherib, I don't know. So here we've got this King Sennacherib that they're giving this prophecy against him, okay? And right in the middle of that prophecy, we have this passage that seems to be talking, a lot of people are interpreting as talking about Satan. You might be saying, well, how can you do that? Well, you know, that happens throughout all of the Old Testament scriptures in many different ways. Nathan was trying to help reassure me. He says, you know what? The same thing happened in a lot of the prophecies of Jesus. A lot of the prophecies about Jesus came in the midst of other prophecies. Like it says that he would come out of Egypt. Remember that prophecy? That wasn't necessarily talking about the Messiah, but they used that prophecy and applied it to Jesus. Okay? So sometimes in the midst of prophecies, in the midst of other things, you're going to get description. God puts descriptions of other events or other happenings in the midst of Scripture. Okay? So I can kind of see how this is happening. Take a look with me in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. Someone was making snow cones. Ezekiel chapter 28. It says this, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up your laminate concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection. Again, they're talking about, it's describing Satan. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, rubies, topaz, emeralds, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. So it's talking about this beautiful creation of God, this angel that later became Satan. So what happens? Satan is thrown down. Here's the battle lines going. God says, okay, Satan, you're not going to set yourself up. You're not going to be as great as I. You're not going to put your throne above mine in any way, shape, or form. So there's a battle, and Satan, God says, all right, I'm going to cast you down to the earth. He casts Satan down to the earth, okay? And all of a sudden, Satan is in the place where these creatures, us, have been made that he doesn't want to serve. And he's in a battle with them. He wants to be in opposition to God. And so he comes to Adam and Eve. I don't know how long Adam and Eve were there in the garden. I have no idea how long they lived there and cultivated the garden and had a life of paradise. I have no idea if they were 30 years old or 3,000 years old. I have no idea. But at one point in time, Satan comes to them. And I believe they were an actual man and woman, okay? That's how I look at it. Some people look at them as symbols, but I believe they were an actual man and woman. And I believe Satan came to them in the disguise of a serpent. A little dragon, okay? A little dragon. He comes to them and says, did God really say that if you ate of these fruits? He puts doubt in their mind, and everyone knows the story. They partake of the forbidden fruit. They have the knowledge of sin, and sin enters into the world. But do you remember what happens when sin enters into the world? There's a curse that is placed on Adam, on Eve, and on Satan. Take a look with me in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Am I jumping around way too much? You're hanging with me? Okay, I'll keep going anyway. Genesis chapter 3. There's a curse. At verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. That's bad enough, okay? But then he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and put between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now some people try to explain snakes about this. I don't get how they do it, but they try to explain the fear of snakes. I was going to bring a little bag with a fake snake in it this morning, but I thought better of it because I know Rob would jump up and scream out like a little girl. So I didn't want to do that to him. But some people try to make this about snakes and people, and they're afraid, and the snake will strike your heel, and the man will crush your heads and stuff like that. But that's not really what it's about. It's talking about the Messiah that's going to come. He's talking about the great battle that's going to come when Jesus is going to come and defeat death. He's going to beat Satan at his own game. But Satan knows it because God told him, I'm going to curse you. And at one point in time, the seed of man is going to crush your head. You might strike his heel, but he is going to crush your head. So from that very moment, Satan knows the battle line has been drawn. And so in Satan's mind, he's thinking, man, I'm in a battle. I got to start trying to win this battle. One of the next things that you read is talking about Cain and Abel. You guys realize that? You remember the story of Cain and Abel? Remember Cain kills Abel? Is that right? I always get that confused. Cain kills Abel? Why do you think all of a sudden Cain was like, man, I'm going to kill my brother because he had a better sacrifice? Well, that's exactly right, because all of a sudden Satan in his mind is thinking, there's going to be a descendant from Adam and Eve that is going to crush me, who's going to win the battle. And so I want to take every opportunity I can to try and thwart that from happening. So if I kill that one who's going to crush my head, then he can't crush my head. So he has Cain kill Abel. Well, Abel wasn't the guy, was he? But Satan continues all the way through the Old Testament. If you start thinking about it from these lines, that Satan is trying to kill the chosen one, kill the one that God is going to create in order to crush his head. If you think about it through those lines and start thinking about all the Old Testament stories and what's going on, you start seeing a pattern that goes on. You see, he chose Abraham, right? And then Abraham has a son, Isaac. And then Isaac has two sons. So he could have gone after Abraham, and he kind of did. And he could have gone after Isaac, and he kind of did. But then he has two sons, so he has to make a choice. Which one am I going to choose? And he finds out that Jacob is chosen over Esau. And so he starts going after Jacob. All right, the whole thing with Esau and Jacob. Now there's a fight, kind of like Cain and Abel. We're going to get in the middle of this and create a problem. And so then Jacob has 12 sons. And so Satan's going, oh, man, now which one is it? And so finally he figures out that Jacob loves Joseph more. And so what happens to Joseph? You guys remember? His 11 brothers put him in the pit thinking they're going to kill him. So Satan's thinking, wow, I won again. But he was saved from the pit. He's brought up. But Joseph wasn't the one who was going to crush Satan. And it keeps going on and on. Think about Moses. Think about Moses. There's going to be a deliverer. He's going to deliver my people. Satan's mind's going, man, that deliverer, he must be going to be the one that's crushed my head. And so he goes after, remember what he does with Pharaoh in Egypt? He says, I'm going to kill all the male children. Throw them into the Nile. See what's going on? Time after time, Satan is trying to find out who that chosen one is. Here's the thing about Satan. You got to understand this. And this is, I think, the meaning of the chapter, what's going on here. There's a battle going on. There's been battles going on all this time. But Satan is not God. Hear me. Say it with me. Satan is not God. He is not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He is not omnipresent. He's not all places at all times. He is not all-knowing. He's not everywhere. What's the last one? All-powerful. He is not God. And so Satan has a deluded idea of what's going on. And it just made me laugh. I literally sat in my office. If Andrea's here, you could ask her. I literally sat in my office this week and started laughing. I was sitting back there studying, and all of a sudden, this thought came into my head, and I started laughing. It was about Jesus. It was so funny because Satan missed it. See, in the story here that you read in Revelation, it sounds like Satan is just waiting for the baby to be born. He's just waiting there to devour the baby. And so you'd be thinking, well, with all the signs, with all the wonders, with all the things that are happening around Jesus' birth, why wouldn't he be waiting right there in the manger scene? But here's the thing. Get this. If you were Satan, would you be looking at a girl to give birth to the Savior of the world that is basically being accused of adultery? Who's basically, you know, is found pregnant without being married? Who has the shame and the scorn of all the villages and stuff like that? I would write her off my list of having the Savior of the world, being the mother of the Savior of the world, almost immediately. She wouldn't even be on his radar at this point in time. And then they travel off to Bethlehem, and they can't even get a room in a decent hotel. They're out in the manger. So I would write her off if I was Satan, thinking, well, there's no way that the Savior of the world is going to be born through as a bastard child, to put it bluntly. No way. Guess what? Spoiler alert. God's ways are not our ways. And they're definitely not Satan's ways. Definitely not his ways. And so the Savior of the world is born without the serpent waiting to devour it. Not only is it born, but now he's protected. Remember the whole thing? Because as soon as Satan finds out that baby was born through Herod, remember the whole idea? Herod is sent all these people to kill all the newborn babies up to age 3. He's just a little bit late. Just a little bit late. Lost the battle. So you have Christ's life. And all the way through Christ's life, Satan is trying to get him to stumble, trying to get him to fall, trying to even kill him. Do you remember the different times that he was actually on the ledge and people were ready to stone him and all of a sudden Jesus walks through? Do you remember when he tempts him? He says, if you'll just bow down to me, I'll give you all the creation. Doesn't work. But he finally thinks he's going to win this battle. He finally thinks he's going to kill the one who's going to crush his head. And he cooks up this scheme with the religious leaders. And they have Jesus put on a cross and crucified. And Satan's like, woohoo! I won! I won! I won! He cannot crush my head because I just took care of that dude. He cannot do it. I won the battle. But what he doesn't realize is he just God's plan. Because when Christ raises from the dead, he no longer has any more power. It's an amazing thing. And what's so cool about this is it's not just this one battle. It wasn't the battle that God threw Satan out of heaven. It wasn't the battle that Satan was constantly looking for the chosen one or trying to destroy the chosen one, because that battle was won too. Now he's actually, in my mind, and people will agree, disagree with this, and you can disagree with it too, but now he's actually been thrown out completely out of heaven. He's no longer able to accuse man in the presence of God. Throughout the entire Old Testament, Satan was still able to go back into the presence of God. If you look at the first chapter of Job, when Job, you know, goes before God in the heavenly realms, and he's accusing Job. And there's another passage in, I probably shouldn't even brought this up. This is probably going to even be more confusing. Where is it at? Cast to earth, Ezekiel, Revelation. I didn't write it down. Where is it? Someone help me out. It's in, starts with a Z. Jim, help me out. He's back there flipping pages furiously. It's going to be in Zechariah. Is that right? I thought I wrote it down. Hang on. I don't know what we're looking for. Zechariah 3:1. See, I was right. I just didn't know it. Zechariah 3:1 is looking about the different places that Satan is accusing man in heaven. That's one of his big jobs. Zechariah 3:1. I didn't catch all this stuff before. Yeah, here it is. Zechariah 3:1. Remember in Job, everyone knows the story of Job, right? If you don't know the story of Job, look up the chapter of Job, chapter 1. And Satan is standing before there, and God actually says, and this is kind of funny too. God says to Job, or to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Have you ever wondered what he mean, considered him? And this made me laugh that here Satan was running around the earth trying to find the chosen one, trying to find the Messiah, the one who's going to crush his head. And God actually goes, well, let's throw him a little curveball here. Have you considered my servant Job? Have you thought about him? He's a pretty good guy. And so all of a sudden, Satan goes, oh, Job, he might be the one. And so he goes, I don't know. God, I see God with a sense of humor. I do. I don't know. So many people think he's this white-haired guy that's sitting up in the clouds. And this, I think he has a sense of humor. I think he's like, well, let's see what happens. Well, he knows what's going to happen before it happens. But let's throw this out there and see what's going to go on. Let's give him a chuckle. But here we are in Zechariah chapter 3. He says, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. You hear that? Standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is it not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? You see, Satan had access, I believe, into the heavenly realms to accuse man, to cause havoc in so many different ways. Okay? But when Jesus, in my mind, when Jesus ascended, when he died and descended and then ascended, he held the keys to Satan. And Satan no longer has the opportunity to accuse man before God in heaven. And so if he no longer has the opportunity to accuse man before God in heaven, what's he going to do? He's going to focus all of his attention down here on earth. And he's going to be the accuser down here on earth. Okay? He's going to rage the battle in man's hearts. That's why it talks about in Ephesians that our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's with the principalities, the evil spirits, the things of this, the kingdoms. I can't quote it now. Someone quote it for me. Principalities, powers, and the darkness of the air. That's what our battle is with. But sometimes Satan has a wonderful way of making the battles between us. He's deceiving us. He's confusing us. He's pitting us against one another. And so when Satan lost the battle, when Christ ascended onto heaven, he decided he was not going to no longer have that battle zone in heaven, but now he's going to have it in earth. And the best way, here's the thing, the best way for Satan to try and get some revenge or get some redemption in the midst of all these things is he's not going to try and attack God. Now he's going to attack men. He's going to try to, wipe out the witness of a God. He's going to go after Jerusalem. He's going to go after Israel. He's going to go after the mother, the wife, the one who brought Christ into the world. And that's what Revelation is talking about. In Revelation 12, when he goes back wow, I feel like I'm not doing a very good job regurgitating for the test right now. But is this all in there? It's just hard to get it all out, guys. I'm sorry. Read it, study it, look at it for yourself. Don't take Eldon's word for what I'm saying. Look at Scripture. Study it yourself. There's a really cool pattern that's going on here, because it says, "And there was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and he lost their place in heaven." This all happened after Christ ascended. And it says, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." And then it says, "And I heard a voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ." So God now has the power. He says, "For the accuser of our brothers," the accuser of our brothers, the one who is standing before God's throne and accusing the brothers, "the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has now been hurled down." You see that progression? He's now been hurled down. He's no longer able to stand and accuse day and night before our God. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." Verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." So he lost the battle. His head has been crushed, but he's still wriggling. He's still trying to fight something out. So he comes to earth, and now his only resource, because he can't beat the Messiah, he's already been beat. He's already been crushed by the Messiah, by Christ. Now his only choice is to take as many with him into the pit of hell that he's going to in the final battle as he possibly can. The best way for him to do that is to attack the messengers of the good news of Jesus, his witnesses. Because if you attack the messengers who are going to tell the world that you can have salvation and life eternal through Jesus Christ, through his blood, through his sacrifice, if you attack the world, attack those messengers who are going to proclaim that good news, then the good news in his mind is not going to get out to the world. And anyone who does not hear the good news of Jesus and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior is going to be defeated in the great battle. They're going to go down to the pit of hell. And there is a hell. So that's what he's doing right now. Hang on. There's 2 points to it. All right? We're going to get there in a couple weeks. I'm not going to try and tackle that one today, that's for sure. She asked him there two hells. I'm not even going to try to get there. But so then we get to verse 11. It says, "And the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he lost. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child," okay? Which is it Mary? No. It's Israel, okay? The Jewish nation. He goes in and he goes to attack this woman who's given, and she's given two wings of a great eagle. A cool study, if you want to stick around for breakouts today, we're going to look at this idea of being lifted up on eagle's wings, how God uses that imagery of Israel over and over again. He does that same type of imagery. "I'm going to lift you up on eagle's wings." He says, I'm going to let you soar on eagle's wings. And then he says, "I'm going to let you drop, and then I'm going to swoop you back up again." And all these different passages that God is protecting Israel in an amazing way, because Israel in the last days is going to be the main witness. Okay? Right now the church is the main witness. But he says he's going to attack them too. It says, "The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she could be taken care of for a time and a half out of the serpent's reach. Then from the mouth of the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with this torrent." He's trying to sweep away the nation of Israel. Has anyone noticed that happening? I mean, through history, since Christ ascended, Israel has been under attack in so many different ways. The Jews, even non-believing Jews, they're trying to wipe them out. Hitler, all kinds of different, there's all kinds of times throughout history, literally from the time that Jesus ascended, they've been trying to wipe out the nation of Israel, the witness to God's power, the seed from which Christ was born, all right? They've been trying to wipe it out. Not only trying to wipe that out, but also the church. Take a look here in Revelation chapter 12. It says, "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war," because God was still protecting it. Can you imagine how enraged Satan must have been all the different times he tried to destroy the Jews in so many different ways through so many different people? And every single time, in some way, shape, or form, there was a remnant that was protected. It didn't matter what he tried to do. There was always a remnant that was protected and still is today. Still is today. And listen to what it says. It says, after he was disgusted and the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. He's still doing it. He's still trying to kill, steal, and destroy. He's still trying to accuse and make war in this world against those who might proclaim the truth of his word. It's still going on. Why do you think we have so many churches? Denominations. Drives me nuts. It really does. It drives me absolutely crazy. Just think of the testimony of the church if the church was the church. If there was one church. If we could all get along. We could all agree on the truth that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. If we could all grab hold of that and work in unity as one church body, the bride of Christ, working together with one heart, one mind, one spirit, one purpose, there would be no way that the world would not know that Jesus is the Christ today. Amen? Anyone? Let's see what he's done. He's come in, he's stirred the pot. He said, oh, they believe in this? Do you believe in that? I don't believe in this. Do you believe in that? He's divided the church. He's divided the people. He thinks he's winning, but again, he's not all that. Anyway, I won't go there. He's dividing. You know what? I think it'd amaze you if just, here's the thing. I'm talking about the church as a whole and all the denominations. I think it would boggle your minds if you could even get a church, and I'm just talking about one church. Let's take Walnut Community Bible Church as an example. I think it would boggle your minds the influence, the ability to proclaim boldly and amazingly to this world if just one church, one, like ours, would have one heart, one mind, one spirit, one purpose. If we'd stop the backbiting and the disagreements and so you did this to me, and that was 30 years ago when we went to high school, and blah, 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 and blah, 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 and blah, 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 and we actually just work together. I think you would be amazed at the influence of one church with the power of God behind it. I would love to see that. I'm just going to tell you right now, as one of your pastors, I would love it if at some point in time we could all get it in our heads that, you know what, you were forgiven of all your sin. You were made righteous by the blood of Jesus. And for us to hang on to any unforgiveness, for us to have anything in our hearts except for love and grace and mercy towards one another is just wrong. And it's holding us back. If someday, by some miracle, by the power of God, everyone in their mind would all of a sudden say, I'm throwing off all the garbage that Satan has heaped upon my life that is holding me back, holding me down, keeping me from accomplishing what God is calling me to do, if we could all throw it off at once and just love and grace and mercy. What a wonderful day that would be. What an amazing thing. You're worried about your neighbor not knowing Jesus? He would know. He'd figure it out. Worry about your kids, your grandkids? They'd figure it out. Because they'd hear the message and they would see the message so plainly in our lives. It'd be the most beautiful thing they'd ever seen on earth. And they'd gravitate towards it and grab hold of it. The day of rejoicing that would be. whole point of this chapter in my mind is John preparing us for the next battle. He showed us the last two battles. Satan getting thrown out of heaven, Satan missing the whole Messiah thing. He's not that smart, he's not that strong. And he's telling us this in no uncertain terms that Satan is losing. He's already lost, the battle has been lost. God wins. But there's going to be a final battle that we're going to be looking at in chapter 13 and 14, and it's going to be scary as all get out. It's going to look like we're losing. It's going to look bad. And John's trying to prepare you, I think, in chapter 12 for what's coming in the next couple chapters. He's going to say, you know what? It might look bad. It might sound bad. It might feel bad. It might look like you're going to might have to give up your life. It looks like you're losing. But here's the thing. Satan's not that big. He's not that strong. He's not that smart. And he's going to lose. And John reassures us through this vision that he's talking about here. He says, first battle, lost. Second battle, lost. Third battle, he's going to lose big time, and you're never going to see him again. He's going to get cast in the lake of fire, and he ain't come, well, eventually he ain't coming out. It's a done deal. And then we have paradise. And if you need help overcoming that in the midst of the battle, he gives you three weapons. Three weapons real quick and I'm done. Three weapons is right here in verse 11. This is how we overcome. This is the weapons that God has given to us. Here we are. You ready? He's given us three weapons. He's given us the blood of Jesus, who purifies us from all sin. He cleanses us. He makes us not guilty before anyone who's going to accuse us. The blood of Jesus cleanses us, cleans us, gives us a righteousness before God to give us into that access before God. That's the blood. You got to claim it. You got to claim Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You got to claim the blood of Jesus in your life. You got to submit to it. You got to allow him to be the Lord and Savior of your life. Weapon number one. If you don't get weapon number one, the other weapons aren't going to matter, okay? You got to have weapon number one. You got to have the cleansing blood of Jesus in your life. You, at some point in time in your life, have to make a decision for Jesus. Nobody else can make that decision for you. You have to make it. When I'm pointing the finger, I'm not pointing at you, Bethany. Y'all have to make it. Young and old. Some point in time, there has to be a line drawn in the sand. And you have to claim Jesus. Second weapon he gives you. He says, and by the word of their testimony. The word of his testimony, their testimony. What is the word of their testimony? What is the sword? What is the offensive weapon that he gives to us? The sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit? Ladies. Ladies, what is the sword of the Spirit? Guys going to that class or not? Isn't that what that whole class is about? You haven't gotten there yet. Spoiler alert. The sword of the Spirit, your offensive weapon, is God's word. His holy word. The word of his testimony. And the amazing thing about God's word is he doesn't leave anything out. He tells you the end. He tells you what the battle lines are. He tells you what the strategies, his strategy, what Satan's strategy is. He gives you all the ins and outs, things that you need to know. Sometimes you have to study it. He's not. I really wish he would give it like in an instruction manual. You put part A, part B, and then part B. And I wish he'd lay it out very plainly. He doesn't do that because there's a little element in the midst of that called faith. You don't read instructions anyway. You're right. There you go. She's talking about you, Rob, if you didn't know. So, read these instructions. The Word of God. And the last weapon he gives you is this. And this is the one I think we need to get a hold of. It says they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Let me read that again. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. think that's one of the areas that we need to work on. I think too often we're loving our life so much that we're spending all of our time and energy, our resources, in this life, and for this life. I think sacrifice is part of our Christian walk. Being willing to do without for the cause of Christ. Stop laying up for ourselves treasures on earth. Thinking about our treasures in heaven. Start investing in the things that are going to last for eternity and not be destroyed by fire, moths, and rust. The things that are so temporary that we place so much importance on. Battle lines have been drawn. And, whether you like it or not, we're in the midst of the battle. We have choices to make, decisions to make, and actions to do, things to say, places to go, obedience to the one who has called us. So it's up to us. Whose side will you be on? When the trumpet calls, clouds part, he descends. Which side of the line will you be on?